You're going to have to turn up quite a number of references, if I have my way. Our intention tonight is to deal with the first six or seven verses of Hebrews chapter 3, that is, if we get that far. As we go through the epistle to the Hebrews, Sunday evening by Sunday evening, it is quite impossible to keep on revising what has already been said. But as we pointed out when we were introducing the reading at the beginning of chapter 3, we have the word therefore at verse 7, we have the word therefore at the beginning of chapter 4, we have the word therefore at the beginning of chapter 6, we have the word therefore. And every time you get that word, you are thrown back upon the substance of what has gone before. And therefore, each Sunday evening, we must, in measure at least, try to grasp the truth that has been expounded on which these exhortations are made. And if we can do this competently, I think we shall begin to see increasingly and more gloriously as we go along why we said when we started studying this epistle that the letter to the Hebrews is, in actual fact, a word of encouragement. It is a word that is meant to come to waverers, whether they are wavering just outside the kingdom or just inside the kingdom. The word is essentially a word of encouragement. And encouragement can only come from facts. And God the Holy Spirit, through this section of Scripture, is seeking to say to us, now, grasp the facts. And with a grasp of the facts, be encouraged by them and go on. Now, to summarize the first two chapters, is a very hefty undertaking, but we're going to try to do it, as in measure we did it last Sunday evening. Right away back in the first chapter, at the first verse, we have God. And the thought here links up with the idea of that we have in the beginning of chapter 3 of the house, or the building, or the kingdom. The picture is not so much of us as of a solitary building as of a long progression of the work of God's kingdom, God's house. Right at the beginning of chapter 1, we have God. God, whom we described last Sunday evening as the King of the ages, and of whom we remind ourselves tonight by saying that this God, the King of the ages, has his work, which is one united, coherent, synchronized work from beginning to end. God's work is not all bits and pieces. It is one work, clear in its purpose, right from the very beginning to the end, clear in its purpose, perfect in its outworking from eternity to eternity. One of the books I've got in my bookshelves at home is entitled this. One of them is The Dawn of World Redemption. The other is, how I love this, the title of it, From Eternity to Eternity. And this is something that indicates to us the necessity of enlarging, constantly enlarging our thinking about God. This God, the King of the ages, whose work is one work, clear in its purpose, perfect in its outworking from eternity to eternity, a work that is absolutely and eternally sure because it is God's work and not man's work. And when you think of God like this, you find yourself beginning to think of God in his glory. And if there is one thing that the servants of the evangel need to do in this day and generation, is to think far, far more of God in his glory. There is a tendency in all our thinking to take everything and reduce it to our size. There is a tendency to degenerate in our thinking, to devalue our thinking. And this is terribly wrong. And if you have never in your own quiet time at home or some evening when you've got time to sit and read and think and pray, if you have never sat down to spend an hour or two thinking of God in His glory, then it's time that you did. Use every possible instrument of help, not least things like the Shorter Catechism, and think of your God in the might and the magnificence of His attributes. God is a Spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His being, power, wisdom, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. And let your mind become enlarged. Not least, that you and I together might begin to understand just how pettily small we are. This is where the writer to the Hebrews begins his letter. God in His glory. In the next two verses of chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the word speaks of Christ, the Son of God, or God the Eternal Son. These two verses speak of Christ in His glory, the glory of eternity. I was reading this afternoon John chapter 17. What a chapter it is. When you find our Lord Jesus Christ prior to His death speaking to the Father in prayer and saying, "And now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world began." Our thinking about Jesus is far too much attached to a box of straw in a stable in Bethlehem, and far too much identified with the stranger of Galilee. I know he was a babe, I know he was the lonely man among men. But we have to see this same Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, as Peter, James, and John saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was transfigured before them and he shone with the glory of eternity. And when you begin to think like that, you should find your thoughts going right over into the early preaching of the Apostolic Church as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, where you find the princely preachers declaring unto men that you crucified the Lord of glory. Have you thought of Calvary in categories such as these? First of all, God in His glory. Secondly, Christ in His glory. This Christ, according to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, Christ who is the one in whom and by whom all the purposes of God are executed, carried out and carried through, and brought to their perfect fulfillment. Do you know the passage? I meant to have it marked in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 15, where it speaks of this Christ in His glory. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything He might be preeminent. The Authorized Version has it, if I remember rightly, so that in all things Christ might have preeminence. Standing out clear, dare we say it, head and shoulders above all others. And this is something that we need to learn to do in our thinking. To think of God in His glory. To think of Christ in His preeminence. And you know, one of the things that's happening in our own day and generation, even within a church that is deeply concerned about its own predicament, one of the things that is happening is this, that we are hearing proclamation more and more and more about the church. But it is not the church that must have preeminence, it is Christ who must have the preeminence. And I doubt very, very much indeed if our own dear Church of Scotland will ever get out of the mess that it is in until it stops speaking about the church and begins to take Christ and all his glory and hold them out so that he stands clear for men to see. For does it not say in Scripture, in the words of our Lord himself, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. God in his glory, Christ in his glory. And that is how we are led to the first four verses of chapter 2 of Hebrews, which is the first warning of many warnings in Hebrews, and we'll come to these at a later time. The first warning against neglect. If you are dealing with God in his glory and Christ in his glory, and this God of glory who gave up the Prince of Glory to the death of the cross, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How can we possibly escape if we muck around with a God of glory and a Christ of glory as if they were common things? And the answer, of course, is that we won't escape. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we have this first warning against neglect. Then in chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, and this appeals to me tremendously, first God in his glory, Christ in his glory, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, man in his glory. Yes? Man in the glory of his destiny. Now don't ask me to expound that anymore, because we did that last week and the week before. We've got to try to progress even two or three verses each Sunday. God in his glory, Christ in his glory, a word of warning. Then man in the glory of his destiny. And my dear friends, no, you're not all Christians here tonight. I know that perfectly well. And some of you say you're Christians, but I hear my doubts about you. I'm sorry to say so, but I don't see much sign that you really have come to Christ. But whether you be Christians or not Christians, we are speaking in the context of the gospel of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. When you begin to study what the Scripture says about man in the glory of his destiny, and when you begin to grasp at least something of the things that God has planned and prepared for men and women in Christ Jesus, then you begin to walk tall. It takes you from the worminess of your existence and lifts you up and gives you back your manhood and your dignity and your destiny. And my friend, this is glory. In chapter 2, verses 9 to 18, we have Christ in the glory of his humiliation. And it is Christ on the cross. You read through these verses quickly as we speak. It is Christ on his cross that we see, crowned with glory and honor. I'm tempted to stop and meditate with you a little about the cross. Perhaps it's not right to do it. What would your thoughts have been had you been there? What would you have seen had you been there? Would you have seen a miserable felon being executed? Would you have seen rather a nice man suffering at the hands of unjust society and corrupt law? Or would you have seen what the Roman centurion saw. Truly, this was the Son of God. Christ in the glory of his humiliation. And it is that same Jesus Christ that we see, chapter 2, verse 17, is it? That Jesus Christ that we see as one of us in every respect. What a marvelous verse that is, isn't it? In order that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest, in order that he might be our Savior and all that it means to be our Savior, he had to be made like us in every respect. And it is this Jesus who has come to us. Therefore, holy brethren, who share, chapter 3, verse 1, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now that's the build-up of the epistle. Therefore, consider, I think the word actually means therefore, get your mind fixed on Jesus. But before he allows us to do that, the writer, by the Holy Spirit, gives in two, well, it's not even two full lines, actually, in the print of my Bible. The writer, by the Holy Spirit, gives us a tremendous wealth of teaching with regard to ourselves. We who have come to Christ, we who are Christ's men and women, we who are saved in the salvation of Jesus Christ, who are we and what are we? Therefore, holy brethren who share in a heavenly call. Now here, we may not get much further than this tonight, but it doesn't really matter, because here is a word that is a tremendous word of encouragement to those who are dogged by a sense of their sin and their failure. Therefore, holy brethren. What does that mean? Well, take the word brethren first. We are brothers. We are of the one family. We belong together. We are not part of atomized society. We are not shot out to be little isolated cells of human experience. We are brothers. We are together. We belong. We share one another's life. Oh, I wish I had the words to describe this properly. It means a tremendous amount. One of the most ghastly phrases that I can think of in experiences is when someone says to right friend, you're on your own. Put a chill down my spine. I don't want to be on my own. I don't like being on my own. Although, mind you, there is a discipline of loneliness that is a real means of grace. And we mustn't refuse that discipline. We are not alone. We are brothers and sisters in one family, the family of God through Jesus Christ. And we are holy brethren. Now this word holy is really a word that means being set apart from common use to sacred use. You know the words we use at the Lord's table, the bread and wine remaining only bread and wine, they don't change into anything, but we take the elements, setting them apart from their common to their sacred use. Now this is what this word holy means, about you and about me, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. No, I would long to bring you all to Christ tonight. We are holy brothers and sisters, holy in the sense that we are set apart to to belong to God. You know how sometimes you can go into some of these special shops and all that kind of thing. I'm not thinking about groceries. I'm thinking about more valuable things like antiques, for example. And you're looking around for certain things, and you're gradually seeing what you want. And you say, yes, now. And then you lay aside another. And in the course of your searching, you look around and you see someone else coming, and they're picking up this. Oh, you can't have that. That's mine. Set apart to be mine. Claimed as mine. Made mine. And the purchase price is going to be paid by me so that these things might be mine. Now that's what it means to be holy, brethren. Set apart to belong to God. Now there are two references here that I want you to look at. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, at verse 9. You know that I would never in any sense try to make light of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Remember I said this is a word for those who are dogged by a sense of their sin and their failure. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Paul was pretty plain with his congregations, wasn't he? And you need to be. What's the use of having a Christian congregation and the proclamation of the gospel if there are not going to be drawn into that place to hear the saving word of God? All the broken, bereft pieces of humanity, dogged and tormented by sin and held in the thraldom of the devil. Such were some of you, says Paul to these Corinthian Christians. But this is what it means when you came to Christ. When you received Christ as your Savior, but you were washed, you were sanctified, that is, you were set apart to be God's. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. No matter what you once were, you have been made God, you have been set apart to be God. Oh, you say, preacher, but there's still this business about the remembrance of our sins. All right, turn back a few more pages in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. You should know this verse by heart. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who dares to have the effrontery to come to a man or a woman in Christ Jesus and point the finger and accuse concerning sins that have been washed away and torment that life that is set apart to belong to God? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God Himself who has declared us just, righteous, forgiven, washed, cleansed, and set apart to be His. And there is a sense in which God, the mighty Savior, looks round the world of men and the world of devils and says, don't you touch that man or woman. That one belongs to me. And you see, my friends, when we come to God in Jesus Christ, We are not able to hide anything, and we were not able to hide anything. There is nothing about us that God has still to discover. I know it's a bit hackneyed, but the old hymn is a great hymn. Just as I am. Just as I am. God, you know what I'm like. You know far more about me than preacher or friends or family or anybody else. Yes, says God, I know what you're like. and I will take you as you are. Just as I am. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Holy brethren, set apart to be God. Back to Hebrews chapter 3. Holy brethren, who share or who are partakers of, as the Authorized Version has it, who share in a heavenly calling. What does that mean? Well, I suppose it means that we were called of God, we were called by God, we were called to God. Now you see, my friend, you may have become a Christian in the last 2 or 3 minutes. Well, this is true of you now. Set apart to be God's private property, together with your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And together we are partakers in our heavenly call. Now, this appeals to me. Maybe appeals to the wrong bit of me, I hope not. But isn't it great to be in on something big? Partakers, sharers in our heavenly call. Of course, you can be like the children of Israel, as is recorded later on in the chapter, from verse 7 of chapter 3 right down to verse 19 of chapter 3. You can be like them and called into something big. And we'll come to this next Sunday evening. The children of Israel were called by God, and they were called to God to be God's people. They were led by God out of their bondage in the land of Egypt, and they were led right to the borders of Canaan, the promised land, and all the promises of God and all the life of God was opened out before them, and they dithered on the brink. They hummed and they hawed about it. They couldn't quite make up their minds whether they wanted to go in or not to go in. And they dithered so long that they lost their chance. You see, my friends, all the riches of God and all the glory of the promises of God has to be grasped by that kind of faith which goes on. Now I want to take up with you with a number of different references this thought of our calling in Christ Jesus. Turn back to Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 18. Paul is praying for these Christians in Ephesus, and they hadn't been on the road all that long. He's praying, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which God has called you. Do you know what is the hope to which God has called you? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Did you know that that's where you're going if you're a Christian? A through ticket all the way to glory. Oh, says Paul, I'm praying that the eyes of your hearts and being enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which God has called you, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, on the scale of the working of his great might which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's what Hebrews means when it speaks about partakers of or sharing in this glorious calling of God. Turn over now again to Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. Yes, the hope to which God has called you. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. To share in a heavenly calling. Chapter 3 verse 14. We share, that is, we are made partakers in Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4. Towards the end of the verse, those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers, sharers in, brought right into the heart of things, speaking here of God the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, that is, in which all are sharers or all are participators, partakers. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. They, our earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share, that is, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Do you see what the Bible is trying to get through to us? We are sharers in this calling of glory. We are sharers in Christ. We are sharers in the Spirit. We are sharers in the discipline of God's grace. We are sharers in holiness. Oh, we could go over, we haven't time, to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, where we are told that we are sharers or partakers in Christ's sufferings. Oh, you say, preacher, I knew there was a flaw in it somewhere. Wasn't it Paul who said that I may know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings and the glory of His resurrection? You know, my friends, we've spoken a lot over the years about salvation. I don't think we've really begun to grasp the comprehensiveness, the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the salvation and the calling with which God has called us in Jesus Christ. Holy brethren, back to Hebrews chapter 3. Holy brethren, set apart to be God, share us together in this high and holy calling in Christ Jesus. Consider Jesus. Get your mind fixed upon Jesus, the one who goes first, opening up the way. Now, apart from anything else, this is good psychology. Get your mind fixed upon Jesus, not upon your failures. Because to be preoccupied with your failures and your sins and your temptations and your limitations, this is making the whole of your life dreadfully subjective and introspective. And there's no joy in that. Oh, look at yourself occasionally by all means and say, Oh Lord, what a mess, and get your thoughts fixed on Jesus. And the moment you get your thoughts fixed on Him, you feel like, oh Lord, that's better. And so it is. The Savior who saves to the uttermost, who brings us to God and sets us apart from God, who undergirds us with His grace and calls us to His glory. Get your mind fixed upon Jesus, not on your failures. Get your mind fixed upon Jesus, not on the past, because the past is forgotten in the forgiveness of God. Get your mind fixed upon Jesus, not on the present, because our present experience is and will always be marked, as the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ was marked, by suffering, being tempted. And just as our Lord was fully equipped to be the glorious Savior of sinners,
through the sufferings of temptations, so we in like manner through these sufferings and temptations are proved to be valid. And in so being proved valid recipients of the grace of God, we are prepared for the service of God, both in this world and in the world to come. Get your minds fixed upon Jesus, not even on the future. Because when you start thinking about the future, you end up in a very speculative frame of mind. And some of you have often said to me, "Well, you know, Mr. Fritz, if such and such happened, I just don't know how I'll cope. Oh, that's too uncertain for me. If such and such happens, well, but it may not happen. It may. Something much worse than that may happen. You don't know. But you see, by the time it happens, and by the time you reach that point in your experience in Christ in this world, is it not true to say that by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you will be prepared for that future eventuality in a way that you are not ready for it now? The God who has given us grace to come through the past, the God who gives us grace for today, is he not the God who will give us grace, the preparing of his grace, the prevenience of his grace, the sufficiency of his grace for tomorrow? Mind you, in one sense, it's perfectly all right to think about the future. There's a great verse. I had to turn up my concordance to find it. That's a dreadful confession to have to make. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, from verse 21 to the end. Get your mind fixed upon Christ, especially with regard to the future. Because you see, my Christian friends, the future belongs to us. Oh, if you're a Christian, don't be afraid of the future. Whatever you do, don't be afraid of the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 21. All things are yours. My word, a congregation of millionaires. All things are yours. Whether Paul, he's yours, or Apollos, or Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So, holy brethren, sharers in the heavenly call, back to Hebrews, get your thoughts fixed upon Christ, and you will begin to realize, mind you, it will disturb you, but you will begin to realize that the possibilities for your future life of service and indeed of enjoyment, the possibilities are absolutely limitless. Do you really believe that? Because it's true. Oh, I suppose I know a good lot about human nature and human experience. I've been through a good lot. Even if you come to the stage where in a sense you've been thrilled to the depth of your heart by this great and glorious Savior who brings you to God and keeps you to God in God and calls you to glory. Even when your heart's been thrilled to overflowing and you feel in a sense you can't take any more. Oh God, that's great. Let's just call a halt. Not in your life, dear God. More and more. What's the old thank you hymn that says, more and more, more and more. Still there's more to follow. Oh yes, sufferings as well as joys and rejoicing and all that kind of thing. But the possibilities, my friends, that are ours in Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I'm sitting alone, often when I'm preparing to preach the scriptures, I find myself thinking back over the years of my life. And quite honestly, I say, oh, I couldn't go back to that. Could you? Oh, some of you are tempted to go back. Some of you are in the process of going back from Christ. Some of you have
stood wobbly-kneed on the very borders of the kingdom of salvation for weeks and months and for years, and I don't know what it is, but you won't trust God and take Him at His word and enter in and possess this salvation with all its limitless thrill, and I don't understand. But what I do know is this, that the passage we've read tonight, and our time's gone, we haven't time for the last third of the sermon. The passage we read tonight said, today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart. If God is calling you into salvation tonight, if God is calling you to make an end of all your dithering and decide for Christ tonight and commit your life, if God is calling you to stop your trifling with the possibilities of backsliding into worldliness, if God is calling you solemnly and saying, oh, you man, you woman, who have known so much about me and of my word and of the preaching of my word and of the blessings of fellowship amongst my people, if you're trifling, if you're thinking of going back, denying Christ and going back into what can only be called apostasy, oh, says God by the Holy Spirit through the word tonight, today if ye hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Consider Jesus. That's all I've time to say to you tonight. All the other things be secondary. And here at the close of the service, get your minds onto Christ. The Lord of glory, crucified. The Lord of glory, who stands before you tonight as he stood before Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. The Lord of glory, who calls you by name and calls you to repentance and to faith and to salvation. My friend, have you heard his voice? Harden not your heart. Because you see, the work of God is not static. The work of God's house is a work that is moving on. It is moving on. It is moving on. And all the time that God is working, all the time that God is speaking, something very significant is happening to men and women. They are either hearing the word of God's grace and grasping hold of that grace in Jesus Christ and becoming partakers of this calling to glory, or they are holding back with an evil heart of unbelief, saying no to God, and in holding back they are departing from the living God. Did you notice that 12th verse of chapter 3 when we read it? Take care, lest there be in any single one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's a word to the waverers. Whether you're just outside the kingdom or just inside the kingdom, take heed. And the next verse is a word to all you folk who know that you are Christians. Exhort one another. Go to those friends to whom you have a right to speak and say to them, look, you heard what the man read out of the Bible tonight. Is it not time that you were converted? In the light of what the man has said tonight from God's word, isn't it time that you were stopping all this playing around with your Christian life, dabbling in worldliness, compromised right, left, and center? In the light of what the man has been saying tonight out of the word of God, Is it not right that I should come after you down the winding worldly byways that you've been traveling on, traveling away from God for weeks and for months and for years? Is it not right for me to come after you and say, look, isn't it time that you came back? I remember the day that you told me that in your own home you go down on your knees one Sunday night at your bedside, and with tears on your face, you opened your heart to Christ. I remember in these early days when you were with us at the prayer meeting, when you spoke about Jesus. And I've watched with grief as you've gone further and further down the road. Oh, my friends, today, as the Holy Spirit says, today, when you hear God's voice speaking to you, harden not your heart. Because how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The Prince of Glory, crucified, and by his saving death, opening the gate of the household of God, the kingdom that is everlasting, the grace of God bringing you right to the very door and saying, whosoever will, let him come. I didn't know that I was going to end up speaking like that tonight. But I know that I speak by command of God. So whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever your need, God has spoken, and today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart. Let us pray. Be very near to us now, O God, because some folk here tonight should be converted. Some backslider should be restored. Some wrong lives should be put right. And some lives should be brought all over again to be laid down at the feet of Jesus.